If you have a copy of the Word of God with you this morning, I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and to the 20th chapter. If you're visiting with us, you're particularly welcome this morning. And if you don't have a Bible but you would like to follow along, please utilize one of the black Bibles in the seats nearby. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, you can feel free to take that one as a gift from us to you as well. The Word of God is so important, so precious, so necessary if we are to know what we are to believe about God and what God requires of us. And this morning we've come to Luke chapter 20 and we're going to read together from verse 41. Verse 41. So let us hear together the word of the Lord. But he, that is Jesus, said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Amen. Let's turn to the Lord and let's seek his help this morning as we come together to hear his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're gathered here before you this morning on this day that you have appointed, that we might sing your praises, that we might seek you in prayer, and that we might hear your holy word. You are indeed the God who knows all things. There is nothing in our lives, in our hearts, in our thoughts that is hidden from you. You are the all-knowing, all-seeing God who searches even to the deepest parts of our souls by the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. We would ask now as we turn to your word again that you would come and you would speak, that we might understand the things that you have for us this morning from the Gospel of Luke. That as we think upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, that we might understand more of who he is and how important it is to hear him and to believe him and to follow him. Come, O God, we pray, and be glorified amongst us this morning through the proclamation of your word, through the exalting of your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. How many of you in your workplace find yourself afraid to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? You find yourself in a conversation where religion comes up, where the idea of God comes up, the idea of faith comes up, and you're comfortable to a degree where it is a generic God, talking about generic kind of faith and generic religion. But then the opportunity arises to inject into the conversation that name which is above every name, that name which soothes the sinner's heart, that name which is precious to you, the name of Jesus. And for a moment you pause, or for a moment you find yourself tense to introduce now the name of Jesus is going to change the climate. It's going to change the atmosphere. It's going to change the conversation. Strain will come in. Tension will arise. Have you ever asked yourself why that happens? It happens. You know it happens. I know it happens. It happens. Why is it that to bring in the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, to the conversation, things change? We move from the vague and the general references to God that everybody is comfortable with in this religious world, this religious nation, to the specific regarding Jesus. And we find ourselves nervous, apprehensive. We find ourselves tense. Why is that? Because Jesus is controversial. Jesus draws hostility from the hearts of men like no other. And this is what Luke has been showing us in this chapter, Luke 20, as he has been unfolding our Lord's engagement with the religious leaders in the temple during the last week of our Savior's life. Our Lord has entered Jerusalem, he has entered the temple precinct, and he has engaged in conflict and controversy with the religious leaders because of who he is and because of what he has come to do. And therefore, you should not be surprised that when you engage in discussion and introduce the name of Jesus, controversy and conflict may well soon ensue. The religious leaders of our Lord's day sought to discredit and to destroy him by challenging his authority, as we've noted, raising questions, political questions, theological questions, to ensnare him. And all of their efforts, as we noted last time, they have failed up until this point. Jesus still stands firm in the temple, teaching the people, influencing the people, and causing great consternation amongst the religious leaders. And now, as the controversial interaction of our Lord with Israel's leadership draws to a close, our Lord goes on the offensive. Luke concludes this section of his gospel, by exalting Christ and by calling his readers to wholehearted devotion to the true King of Israel, the true prophet of God, who is standing in the temple teaching the people the true way to God. And this morning, as we conclude then this intense and dramatic section of Luke's gospel, I want to examine it with you. The three incidents that Luke records for us here, that he employs, if you will, to exalt Christ in our understanding, to decry the false teachers, and to call us to wholehearted devotion to the Lord. There are three incidents that require our attention as this chapter closes off and the next chapter begins. Probably not the best place for the chapter to be divided in terms of the flow of what is happening. The first incident we see surrounds the question that Jesus asks. The question that Jesus asks. And we have that in verses 41 through to 44. For the majority of our Lord's interaction in the temple with the religious leaders, he has been the one who's been on the receiving end of the questions. He has been the one that has been asked the questions. However, now as things are drawing to a close, and they, the text tells us back in verse 40, they no longer dare to ask him any questions. He turns the table around and he asks them a question. Our Lord was not passive in engaging his detractors. And so he wants them to think particularly about the identity of the Messiah. Notice the first question that he asks, as Luke records it for us in verse 41. How can they say that Christ is David's son? If we take the parallel passage in Matthew, we see here that our Lord is directly asking this of the Pharisees. And he's raising a biblical question. He's asking them about their scriptures. And then notice he goes on in verse 42 to specifically identify where it is in the scriptures that he wants them to think about this question. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Notwithstanding the fact that Jesus makes it clear here, he believes that Psalm 110 is of Davidic authorship, something that many liberal scholars could do well to be reminded of. In this psalm, we read that David is acting prophetically. And David, as the king, is speaking here a royal declaration. It is a regal psalm. It is speaking of the royal household. And David is prophesying here that Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord, will say to his Lord, a descendant of David, a royal descendant of David, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus then drives home his point in verse 44. David thus calls him Lord. How is he his son? Now, we have to understand a couple of things here about the first century. First century Israel, this was a controversial thing to raise in itself. Why? Because fathers in the first century do not call their sons Lord. Sons call their fathers Lord. I think that's a good principle. I like that. But Jesus here He's challenging them with their conventional wisdom to think something through very important. Sons call their fathers Lord. The conventional wisdom was that the reality is that there had to be reverence for that which was older. But David here, he's speaking about a descendant, someone coming after him, and he's calling him Lord. How can this be, Jesus asks. What is going on here regarding the Messiah? He's wanting these religious leaders to think again. We know from Luke's Gospel that Jesus has already been identified by Bartimaeus as the son of David. We know from Matthew's Gospel that as he entered the city, he was extolled as the son of David. Is that really all that Jesus wants them to grasp? That he is the royal son of David? That he has a direct line from David? That he is the legitimate king of Israel? Well, certainly that's there. But I think there's more. I think there's more going on here. What is Jesus asking here in this engagement? What is the real question that Jesus is asking? Is it not that we would understand that as the son of David, Jesus is not merely a descendant of Israel's great king, but as David prophesied, he is David's Lord. And as David's Lord, he is therefore also the son of God, as well as the son of David. He is to be regarded, the Messiah is to be regarded as the Lord because he is the Lord come in the flesh. Worthy of being heard above all else. Worthy of being believed above all else. Worthy of being served above all else. In asking his question of the religious leaders, Jesus is challenging them to think again about who it is that is standing in front of them. They're on the verge of rejecting him. They're on the verge of pushing him away. And they're going to, as we're going to see, now take a different tact and eventually have him executed. Jesus has challenged them, think again about who is standing here. But notice how he does it. He gets them to think about their Bible again. He gets them to think about the Scriptures again. He's already told them, you're not understanding your Bible properly. And so he throws up this question to make them think again about the true identity of the Messiah. Yes, the Son of David has come. The true Son of David. The King that God has promised is present. But he is more than just a physical descendant of David. He is the Son of God come in the flesh. Luke is exalting our Lord here as the true Davidic King promised in the Old Testament. Now in the temple, declaring the truth of God and showing the way to God. It is Jesus we are to hear. It is Jesus we are to believe in regarding salvation. Luke is setting Jesus before us as the one who is truly the prophet of God, the King of God, the priest of God, that we must trust in. And that we must follow. And the contrast could not be made more clear for us as we see from the second incident that Luke then records. We've noted as we continued through Luke's gospel, many times Luke teaches and preaches by way of contrast. He talks about these different elements of Jesus' ministry. So here he is exalting Jesus as the true King of Israel, the true leader that Israel should follow. And now he tells us, there was a warning also that Jesus gives here. And it is straightforward, it is clear. Beware, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. There are two elements here that Jesus addresses regarding these religious leaders that are leading the people of God astray. Jesus calls his disciples to beware of the scribes regarding their conduct. Now imagine this for a moment. Just think of what Jesus is doing here. Think of the courage of Christ. He's been engaged with these men for a number of hours now, intensely in debate, going back and forward. They've attacked his authority. They've tried to catch him out politically. They've challenged his theology. And Jesus now, as his things are coming to an end, he has silenced them by and large, but he doesn't let them walk away. First of all, he challenges them regarding the need to think again about the identity of Messiah. Now he exposes them as false teachers, false leaders, not trustworthy, not to be believed. They're out to get him, and Jesus knows it. But it doesn't stop him from warning the people not to follow them. He pulls no punches. He basically lays out for the people the fact that these men who are seeking to discredit him and lead the people astray, they are basically proud and hypocritical individuals. The clothing of the wealthy is what they wear. They like to be seen to be important. They portray themselves before the people as important. They like to receive honour in the public place. Notice how Jesus is well familiar with their habits. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the places of honour at the feast. All things that we've seen as we've walked through the Gospel of Luke. They are men of proud, arrogant hearts who desire prominence amongst the people. But their hearts, Jesus exposes, are covetous. They devour widows' houses, and they are pretentious, hypocritical, for a pretense they make long prayers. They are pseudo-pious, pretenders of real religion. And Jesus exposes them to their face, in their presence, as he speaks to his disciples. This is a tense time. This is a serious, serious time. And what is Luke making clear to us here. It's Jesus we must listen to, not the religious leaders. Because that's exactly what Jesus told his generation. It is Jesus that they must listen to, not the religious leaders. And notice the strength of his statement at the end of this particular section. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now that's a sobering thing for any of us who would be teachers of the Word of God. That's a sobering thing for any of us who would take it upon ourselves to lead God's people. Those who teach will receive a stricter condemnation. Why? Because in having taught others and we're not practicing it ourselves, what does that make us? Hypocrites. False leaders. Jesus is making it clear that these hypocrites, these false leaders, these pretentious men, they are going to receive a great condemnation from God. They are claiming to be sitting in the seat of Moses, as Matthew 23 expounds it for us, and yet they are teaching the people and they are living out their lives in a way that is hypocritical before the people. And Jesus is not afraid to utterly denounce them in the temple, so that the people essentially will stop listening to them as they are led astray by these men, and they will listen to Jesus. They will listen to Jesus. This is the whole point that Luke wants us to see, that we must hear Christ, that we must listen to Jesus, that we must follow Jesus. And that brings us then to the third incident. The third incident. In some ways it's a powerful incident. In other ways it's a remarkable incident. But some commentators suggest that Jesus then had a little break and he's sitting and he's looking up across towards the treasury in the temple. We can't be sure, but certainly he is looking at two distinctly different kinds of people. Again, the marked contrast is made for us. Jesus looks up, he sees the rich who are coming into the temple precincts and they're putting their gifts into the offering box. There were 13 trumpet-shaped offering boxes in the temple. If you want to know more about them, take some time to read some of the descriptions of them in the Mishnah. Interesting insight into the temple and how it was set up. Luke tells us that these wealthy people, they were giving, they're giving to different causes, as these different boxes would have been for different things. And then he says, he then saw a poor widow. It's an interesting phrase, because most widows were poor anyway. By speaking of a widow, they were probably poor. But Jesus, Luke tells us he saw a poor widow, a woman who really was at the low end economically in the culture. And she put in two small copper coins. And so Jesus is watching and Jesus is seeing the contrast. There's the rich, they're putting in their gifts. He doesn't condemn it, it's good that they're giving. That's not the point. And then there's a woman who gives two copper coins. There's a contrast certainly in the amounts, but it's not the amount that's the issue. Notice, Jesus then declares this. The poor widow has put in more than all of them. This is radical. This would have stunned his disciples. This would have shocked anybody standing by. It certainly would have offended the religious elite who were standing by. They were normally wealthy. And here's Jesus saying, the poor woman has put in more than the rich. Well, what does he mean? Well, notice. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. So they gave out of what they could afford. She gave everything she had. That's the point we're meant to see. Jesus wants them to understand. But when it comes to following him, when it comes to serving God, when it comes to trusting God, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. The issue for Jesus isn't so much the amount of money, so much as the fact she gave everything. They gave out of what they had. Her example of wholehearted trust and devotion to God is what Jesus wants his hearers to see against the backdrop of who he is and what he is calling them to and following him. And against the backdrop of the religious leaders of Israel who were not truly following God with all their hearts. They were external followers of God, but not internal worshippers of God. And I think this is a very fitting conclusion for our Lord in the temple and for Luke in this section of this gospel. Jesus, the Davidic king and the Son of God, has come to his temple. He has exposed the error of the religious establishment of Israel and their external way of religion. And he's calling the people to wholehearted devotion to God through him. Here is God's appeal to us in his Son. See Jesus for who he is. The promised Davidic king, the one spoken of in the Old Testament through all the covenants of promise. He has come. He has come. He is not just a man. He is God who has come in the form of a man, fulfilling the promises of God. Contrast him with the false religious leaders of the day and follow him. Listen to him. Be devoted to him. That's the message that Luke has for us here. That's the message that Christ was giving to those in the temple that day. I am the Son of David, the Son of God. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost, to deliver you from the false teachings of the religious leaders. Follow me with all of your heart. And brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be, as we saw this morning in our discipleship class, a disciple. Wholehearted devotion to Christ the King means following him with all that you have. With all that you have. And I want us to unpack that somewhat this morning as we think it through. As we consider our lives before God, as we ponder what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. You see, there's a grave danger for all of us that we can be formal in our religion, that we can be external in our religion. We can go through the motions in our religion, just like the religious elites of Israel. Oh, they had their ceremonies, and oh, they had their ritual, and oh, they had their external ceremony and formal liturgy and all of that. But in their hearts, they did not know the Lord. They did not follow God. Not love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. They would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected him. They were going to see, they were going to crucify him. We must be aware of that danger. And we must seek to be wholehearted in our devotion to Christ, that Christ would be everything to us. And therefore we would recognize that our life in him is not our own. Our personal life must be shaped by Christ and his word. That's what it means to follow him. That's what it means to love him. That's what it means to be in him. That what Jesus says is true, we believe is true. What Jesus commands of us in our personal lives, we are committed to in our personal lives. And we're committed to it when nobody else sees us. When nobody else is around. Not just when we turn up at church on the Lord's Day and oh, we can talk the pious talk and we can give the pious impression, but behind it all, our lives are not truly devoted to Jesus. This widow shows us the way. Out of her poverty, she put in all that she had to live on. It was total commitment. Wholehearted devotion. This is what it means to be a happy Christian. I didn't say by that it would be easy.
but to be happy. There is nothing worse, is there, than trying to be a Christian with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. There's nothing worse than trying to drive your car with a handbrake on. Right? I do that frequently, reversing up my garage. The reality is that we've got to realize this. We've got to understand this, brothers and sisters. We're living in a day when what is needed in our land and what is needed in the church is a people sold out to Jesus. Willing to give up whatever it means we have to give up, whatever it means we have to lose for Him, because He's worth it. He's worth it. In our personal lives, in our purity, and in our integrity, marked by love and faith and hope in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this only comes by spending time with Him. Spending time with Him. In prayer, in the Word, resting over the realities of our own sins, recognizing the need to put them away and to pursue and adorn the virtues of grace. Recognize this morning, as this portion of Scripture ends and Jesus stands before us saying to us, I am the Son of David, the Son of God. Hear me, follow me. Do not listen to all the false ideas in the world about religion, but listen to me, because I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Follow me. Realize, brothers and sisters, that in our own personal lives, this must be a conviction. A conviction that shapes us. But then, of course, it emanates out, doesn't it? Those of us who are single, you've got more time to do things that I don't have to do because we've got split responsibilities. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Those of you who are single, you've got opportunity to serve Jesus and to give your life to Christ in ways that married people don't have. I want to encourage you this morning. Though many of you would love to be married, and I pray to God that those who need to be married should be married and all of that, that you don't waste your singleness waiting for the day that may come or may not come. No, you use all the energy that you have in the place that you're at to serve Jesus. Buy up the hours, buy up the days, buy up the years that you have before the complexities of marriage come on. I saw an article this week by, I think it was Kevin DeYoung, talking about one of the great idols of the modern church is the family. I think that's very true. I know I've struggled with that. I still struggle with it. We must put it away. You must love Jesus more than anything else. And so, singles, it's a good thing. We've just done a whole class on dating and relationships, and that was all purposeful. But if the thrust of that was that you got some kind of programmatic way to get yourself a husband and a wife, we failed miserably. And you weren't listening. Right? Use your singleness to be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. There are people in our church who could benefit from your singleness in serving them and helping them in ways that we married folks, we've got other things we have to attend to, legitimate things, lawful things, that we can't get to it, but you can get to it. And you can do so much good for the Lord. So I want to encourage you. I know many of you are seeking to do this, and I bless God for that. But be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ as a single. And I can assure you, you won't miss what God's got for you. Now, notice I didn't say he's got a husband or a wife. He might have. He might not have. He'll give you the grace to enjoy being single for His glory and being useful in His kingdom. Recognize your life, your personal life. It must be shaped by Christ and by His Word as a single and as a married. And let's be honest, brothers and sisters. We who are married, we got to make sure that we keep fresh in our marriages. Spiritually, with our spouses. Emotionally, intellectually, physically. We've got to keep fresh. How do we do that? We do it by walking with Christ. Not buying a book that gives you 10 points to a happy marriage, though that may be a helpful book. The reality is, the source of your help, the source of your power, the source of your enablement is Jesus Christ. By the power of His Spirit in your heart, shaping you to understand, if you're a man, your manhood and your headship and your leadership. And if you're a woman, you're being the helpmate of your husband and being the one who is by his side together, working together, a complementary to build for the glory of God. And let me tell you, it's hard work. It's hard work, but it's worth. It's worth it for the glory of God. So I want to exhort you, maybe some of you today in your marriages, the truth be told, you need to have some chat, some time together in the Word. Go for a walk, maybe not this afternoon, wait till the smoke goes away, but have time together talking it through. How are we helping one another to become more like Jesus? That's the question. It's not complicated. You don't need to have a big tome to help you here. Are we wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, or are we struggling? Are we drowning in worldliness? Are we getting mired down in the things of this world? Are we losing sight of why we came together in the first place, for the glory of God and the work of the gospel and the serving of Jesus Christ? And let me tell you, when you get to these middle years, you have to ask these questions again and again. Because you realize that maybe some things have crept up on us. We didn't realize what was creeping up. The problem is, it's not just as easy to get rid of it now, because it's kind of got me by the legs. We've got to cut it away. You don't want to spend the latter part of your life playing golf. Or watching soccer. Let's just apply it here. All right? It's easy to pray out there. You want to spend the latter part of your life going out in a blaze of glory, serving Jesus. Maybe some of you older saints, you need to just sell up and go to China. Maybe that's what the Lord would have you to do. That maybe is what needs to be happening. Maybe you're going to die in a foreign place that you never even heard of right now, because your devotion to Jesus is what it's really all about. Because you do realize that car you have, that house you've got, all those clothes that you're going to maybe have to leave to your kids to get rid of, they count for absolutely nothing anyway. But what counts is devotion to Jesus and serving Christ. And so I challenge you regarding that. I had a conference call this week. Now, don't get nervous about what I'm going to say. I had a conference call this week, the 20 Schemes Advisory Board, and we were chatting, getting the report as I got the report. And what is happening in Scotland with 20 schemes is so exciting to me, that there are times, and I just became an American, so I don't know what God's doing, but I've thought about it. What if the Lord has that for me? Am I willing? Here's the challenge. Am I willing to leave my comfortable ministry here in America to go back to a council scheme in Scotland, if God would have me to do that? Am I that devoted to Jesus? Well, don't misunderstand me. I've got 50 reasons how I can rationalize not to do that. I've been talking to myself about it this week. But the reality is, what if? What if? Am I willing to give all that I've got to die back home serving in 20 schemes? It stirs me, that work, in many ways. And maybe that's what the Lord has for you. I don't know. I don't know if that's what the Lord has for me. Don't get nervous. This is not Pastor Briggs giving you a hint. That's not what I'm doing. I wrestle with this stuff. What does the Lord want me to do? I don't want to have a life in which it just peters out into nothing, watching soccer till I die. What a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. Recognize your married life. It's not your own. It's the Lord's. What does He want you to do with it? Young marrieds, before your children come, maybe you need to seriously think about this. Middle-aged marrieds, older marrieds, it has to be devotion to Jesus. Hear Him. What is he saying to you? What is he challenging you with? What is your life all about at the end of the day? And then let me just take one more. Our church life. You know, it's not our own, brothers and sisters. And this ties in with my own wrestle this week as I was on that conference call. Our church life. You know, this isn't my church. This isn't Steve's church. This isn't Paul's church. This isn't your church. Though in another sense, it is our church, right? But you understand my point. This is Christ's church. Last week at the conference, a couple who used to be members here who are in a different church now but came to the conference. We had a sweet time of fellowship, and they were heavily involved in Emmanuel years ago. In fact, were very instrumental in this building being purchased and done. We had a really great time, and I showed them over the other building, and we were chatting about this, the reality that this is Christ's church. Now, you may come into Emmanuel and you may not realize that there's many people have gone before you and they've sacrificed and they've given and you're enjoying the fruit of their labor, and you're sitting on that right now as you sit here this morning. But the reality is they've come and they've gone. We've come. We're going to go. What are we going to leave behind? What about those coming up behind us? What about all these young people sitting around us as they grow up to become married and families and, Lord willing, leaders in the church? Are we thinking in terms of passing on to them that which the Lord has given us, that they might take it and run past us and run further? Here's the issue. That will only happen, brothers and sisters, if our devotion is to Christ above all and not to ourselves. Not to ourselves. It has to be about Christ. His name, His gospel, His truth. And so in our church life, we must recognize it's not our own. It's His. It's been ransomed by His blood. He has purchased us through His death. He has risen and is ruling over us. And He calls us to be faithful in our time. But not just in our time. But to pass on to that which is coming up behind us. None of us will likely be here 100 years from now, I doubt. Some of us will hardly make it the next 5 or 10 maybe, but think about that. Think about 50 years from now. I did a little exercise this week where I was thinking about when I was going to die. My wife thinks I go into these morbid cycles at times, and I do. I've got a little bit better over the years, but I do this. I was thinking about it, and of course it's coming up again to the anniversary of my own father's death, and I was thinking also about Armistice Day today and looking at all the history and my grandfather who fought in the First World War. And so a lot of that is going through my mind. But I was thinking, I am mortal. My life is going to pass. What am I going to leave behind? Well, it ain't going to be a lot of money. My kids know that. But maybe it could be something much more important. The legacy of the gospel and of the kingdom of God, that my children, the next generation of young people in this church, they will take it up and they will run way past where I've been able to take it to. But we've been devoted to Christ all our days. Now we're calling them to be devoted to and to run with it. I'll be happy if that happens. But that requires of us, brothers and sisters, the very things that we're seeking to teach in these days about discipling one another and growing in our view of our training up of our leadership and developing leaders and developing missions. And all of these things are part and parcel of what devotion to Christ looks like. That there is, we're going to hold nothing back to do the will of Jesus. This is what it means. For all of us. Now, for some of us, we'll be one talent people. For some of us, 2. For some of us, 10. That's fine. We're all part of it together. But the challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is this. This King that we are thinking about this morning, Jesus, He's going to die on the cross as we'll get to it. Having died for us, He rises from the dead. He goes back to heaven. But He's coming back. The King is coming back. And we're going to face Him one day. We're going to give an account for Him. I'll give an account for this sermon. I'll give an account for all my sermons. Right? We're all going to give an account to Him. What is the verdict on our lives going to be? Is the verdict going to be that we gave out of our abundance? Or is it going to be all that we had? All that we had given to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we all will go off to a mission field. That doesn't mean that we'll all find a ministry somewhere in a foreign field. If we all do that, there'll be nothing here. No, that doesn't mean that. What it means is that we're willing to do whatever it takes to support the work of the gospel in this place as a body of His people under the lordship of Jesus for the glory of His name. And for some of us, that means that one day we're going to be in a casket right here, having run the race and having finished it faithfully. And if that's the case, to God be the glory. I may well be one of those people. But the point is, true devotion lives with Christ at the center of everything, not with Christ at the edge of everything. That's what I want you to get this morning. The King must be at the center of everything, not just a tag on at the side of everything. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to say this to you. You need to come to Jesus, you need to bow to Jesus, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. But you need to realize what that is going to cost you. That is going to cost you everything if it's going to be genuine Christianity. And Jesus wasn't afraid to tell people who He was calling to Himself to count the cost of what's involved in becoming a Christian. Count the cost and then pay it with all of your heart. And so I exhort you this morning, brothers and sisters, look, Jesus is a controversial figure. He will be till He comes back in His glory, and you can be sure He'll be pretty controversial then as well. But as we walk upon the earth, we are called as His followers to give Him it all, to be wholeheartedly committed to Him. You must embrace this. You must be persuaded of this. And you must then strive by His grace to order your life accordingly. He makes exclusive claims. No other way to know God except through Jesus. He makes exclusive demands. Follow me with all of your heart, because that is what I require of you. He is an exclusive Savior, a unique and incomparable Lord. It is Christ and Christ alone that you must trust if you would be saved. And it is Christ and Christ alone that you must obey if you would be living a life pleasing to God. When it comes to Christ, there are no halfway measures, and we need to stop watering it down. You're either all in or you're not. May it be, as we think upon this morning, as we think upon this afternoon, as we come back tonight for the Lord's Supper and think again upon Him who has loved us and given Himself for us, may God grant to us a resolve in our hearts that says, all to Jesus, I surrender. May God help us to be all in for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there is none like Your Son. He alone is our only hope. He alone is the only Savior from sin. We thank You that He is the one who has come and fulfilled the Scriptures. We thank You that He is indeed the Son of David, the Son of God, who has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. We would ask, Lord, that You would deliver us from all of that which is false in influencing our thinking and shaping our lives, and grant to us grace to hear only Jesus and to be wholeheartedly committed to Him, just like the widow who went up that day to the temple, who did not give out of her abundance, but gave everything she had. May we be those who give everything we've got to serve and follow the only Savior from sin, the only one who brings us eternal life, Your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.